Thank you very much, Pastor Derek, for your kind welcome. Thank you, Pastor Jim, and whether the other pastors are here, Pastor Charlie and Nick yesterday, and I think there's probably others as well that I haven't met.
Pastor John.
Screw the mic on.
The mic
on. It is on, but I can't do anything more. It is on. Something else is not working, presumably. It is on. We need a few million years to take it away. So, we thought yesterday about some of the issues to do with creation and why it's important. And remember, I said to you that there are four fundamental cardinal truths in creation. We could consider no death before fall in this hour, because it's the most important one. I considered yesterday the fact that creation was by God's spoken word. I considered that Adam was made according to the scriptures from dust, and you can see that immediately by looking at Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. There is actually another whole chapter in the New Testament which effectively is contingent upon that truth, which is, in fact, two chapters, but one in particular, Romans 5, which draws a whole argument about Adam bringing death, which of course we're going to dwell on, but it implies Adam made from dust. And the other passages in 1 Corinthians 15, but since by man came death, and again that's contingent upon not only no death before the fall, but Adam being made from dust. Yes, what's the problem? The battery. Right. So what do we do in the end? Sort it out. So, we considered those yesterday, but now I'm going to consider no death before the fall. And I want to show you that really this all connects creation with the cross of Christ. And all these doctrines actually reflect either on the person or the work of Christ. Because Christ is the one whom I stress. I was careful in the words that I use. It's not that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit aren't creating, they are. You cannot split the Trinity, never do that. We don't have three gods, we have one God in three persons. It's very important that you hold to that when you're dealing with creation, and indeed when you're dealing with the cross. That's why it says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But when you come to creation, you see, we were saying yesterday that it is Christ's glory which is at stake. It is actually also his work of creation, which you, of course, are doubting. Creation was by God's word, and in particular, the word of Christ. John chapter 1, verse 3, Colossians 1, I read. And when it comes to the creation of Adam, it is the wonder of Christ's masterful creation. In exactly the same way he showed the masterful creative hand in John chapter 9, when he gave to a man who was born blind eyes which that man had never had before. That was why everybody was stunned by it. They all went round saying there's never been a case where a man born blind has received sight. And indeed it's true also when it comes to the flood, which is an act of judgment, because it actually is, as I was saying yesterday, is a pointer to, from 2 Peter 3 and Luke 17. You have to read them yourself at home, because I'm just slightly going over what we did yesterday. But it's a pointer to John 5, which has this amazing and fearful statement. It is absolutely... There are some scriptures which make you tremble. Verse 26 to 29. As the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself. Again, this thought of Christ being You know, it's the delight of God the Father to elevate the Son, right? And has given him, and this is all prophetic from Psalm 110, Psalm 2, has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Then look at the next two verses. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Whose voice? The voice of Christ. That's what's being implied, right? It says in 2 Thessalonians that Christ will speak at the end with the judgment. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of my Father, which has sent me. Wow, that is just so powerful. There's coming a day when the voice of Christ, which brought the judgment, because 2 Peter 3 speaks in three times about the Word bringing creation, the Word bringing the flood, and the Word bringing the final judgment by fire, right? So when you're dealing with the judgment at the flood, it's also the Word and glory and the work of Christ. Have you got it? It's Christ, Christ, Christ all the time. And one of the problems, and I'm not saying it's true of here, but one of our dangers, even in Reformed circles, is that we lose sight of the centrality of Christ and the cross, right? We may not have agreed with all the theology of Billy Graham in terms of his somewhat Arminian tendencies, but I know all that. But there is one thing that I delight in with that man's memory, is that he stressed Christ and the cross all the time. And we can learn from that, dear friends. And it's true when it comes to creation. He was, in the main, I don't think he thought deeply into the matter of creation, because his emphasis was always on evangelism. But in the main, he really, you know, was quite a strong supporter of the creation message. Anyway, he's with his Saviour now. And that's what we need to have in mind, the end of everything. Just one other verse on this. I think Paul was thinking of Christ when he says in Romans 11, verse 36, of him, through him, and to him are all things. And I think we need to have that in our minds. It was obviously the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul, that I may know him, in Philippians. So when we're dealing now with the doctrine of death, Romans 6 is utterly clear, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in very simple terms, we're going to unpack this a little bit more. But if you learn nothing from this morning, just think of Romans 6, verse 23, right? Who brings death? Adam, of course, would brought death, which is taught in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul is also carrying on an argument from Romans 5 through into Romans 6. In fact, you can't get a razor blade into the whole of the book of Romans, which is the manifesto, really, of the whole of the Christian church, particularly the church to the Gentiles. But it's also, as he argues, true of the Jew as well. But no wonder Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones spent decades going through the book of Romans, and other pastors have done the same, because it's such an incredible argument. And he's coming, having talked about the fact that in Romans 5 verse 17, for if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more that they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, is evidently Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one Christ shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And then it leads into the argument about Romans 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? And in that wonderful chapter, it says, right at the end, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's absolutely no doubt that not just the Old Testament, Genesis
1, 2, 3, but particularly Genesis 3 we're thinking of at this stage, that it's no doubt that it's saying that man fell and death came as a result. That dust you are and unto dust you will return. I dwelt on that yesterday. But it's there also in the New Testament in Romans chapter 6. It's also there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we will mention shortly. So what does evolution teach? Sorry about the cartoons, but it does. A picture says a thousand words. It's very helpful sometimes to actually get this imagery into your mind. We may smile at it, but it gets the point. That, you know, are we saying that all of us are descended from some ape-like creature? That's what Dan Barker will be saying tomorrow. That actually was the beginning of his downfall. If you read his book, Godless, he actually speaks of the fact that he began to doubt the creation of Adam and Eve. And it's not the only person who's gone down that downward track. Some of you mentioned Charles Templeton, who helped Billy Graham for many years in the ministry, but sadly he went right off the rails. And it all began because he doubted what the Bible says concerning origins. Origins is so important, okay? Now, death is, of course, involved in that. Evolution says that there must be death of the weak in order that those things which are going to survive get better and better and better. And, of course, the Bible says totally the opposite, that actually we were created perfect and that death came into the world. So Adam took of the fruit. Genesis chapter 3 clearly says that Eve was deceived and took of the fruit. That, of course, is commented on in 1 Timothy. And then gave it to Adam, who also took of the fruit. And Adam, it says, was not deceived, but, or the implication is he wasn't deceived, but he took of the fruit, knowing what he was doing. And he rebelled against God, which is why the emphasis is always on Adam. Although it was wrong what Eve did, the emphasis is on Adam's rebellion in the scripture. Now, when we read Genesis chapter 1, which we read a little bit of yesterday, and you might like just to turn to it, it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light in verse 3. God saw the light that it was good. Actually, in the original, it was is not there. It's basically God saw the light good. Just pronouncing it, good. God saw the land and the sea in verse 10. He separated the waters above from the waters beneath, putting a racha in between, which is the firmament, right, which he calls heaven, which is Samayim in the Hebrew. And it says a bit later that God is going to place the stars into the racha, which is not a dome, as we considered yesterday. John Walton has propagated his wrong view, very bad wrong view. I'm not saying he's not a believer, but he really has promoted a completely incorrect view of Genesis chapter 1. Moses is not copying all the other writers around him. It's not an ancient Near Eastern club that he's joined, you know, to get ideas for what he's going to say about origins. This is the original. This is God speaking. This God told Adam basically what he did. And he separated the waters above from the waters beneath. That is basically the whole of however big it is. It's massive. It's gigantic. The space, the actual space is stuff, right, from God's point of view. He regards it like a curtain. Psalm 102, I quoted yesterday, Hebrews 1, he will roll up the whole of the universe and he will fold it up. This is a bit of an old garment, but you get the point. He will fold it up like a garment and say, that's it, all done. And the stars will fall from heaven and he will come back. In a moment. That will not take millions of years.
Amen.
Right? That's what I dwelt on yesterday. Now, that firmament is in verse 2. Sorry, the second day, not verse 2. Description of the second day, which of course goes from verse 6 to verse 8. Then he says, verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. So we carry on going all the way through the 6 days of creation. And essentially it's land and sea, then plants and trees in verse 12 are then referred to. God said, let the earth bring forth grass. We're still on day 3. And God saw that it was good. Then he turns in verse 13. He closes off the third day. And then verse 14. Let there be lights in the firmament, in the racha, right? That is this, what Walton wrongly calls basically a hard dome in his thinking, trying to make out that it's a sort of a cosmic temple, which is not the imagery that we should think of. We should just think of this as simply God telling us in a narrative form what he did. And this expanse, which is what the racha is, it just simply means an expanse, he placed the stars in them. And it says the lights, the sun, the moon and the stars are to give light upon the earth. God made 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. Verse 16, he made the stars also. If ever there was an understatement in Scripture, this is probably it. It is reckoned that there are 200,000 billion stars in our galaxy alone, right? It is reckoned that there are 100,000... did I say one? I always get this confused. 200,000 million, sorry, I did say it incorrectly. 200,000 million stars in our galaxy alone, Milky Way. And the Milky Way is one of 100,000 million galaxies. If you multiply those two numbers together, just do it quickly in your mind, you'll find out that it's 10 with 22 zeros after it. Or 1 with 22 zeros after it. And you might need the 2 as well, but I'm not sure it's going to make a huge amount of difference. But you've got a gigantic number such that it would take, even at counting a million a second, it would take a million years to do it in with the fastest computers. In fact, people have given up trying to count all the stars in the whole universe. And God just simply says he made them. And he also says, one of the most amazing statements in Psalm 147, he knows all the stars by name. That is the greatness of our God. The God is so wonderful that he knows everything. He knows the hairs of my head. He hasn't got much work to do, as I said yesterday. But he also knows all the galaxies, all the stars. And this is relevant to the cross, because who is doing all the upholding of everything by the word of his power? Who? You said it, Daryl. Do you all agree? That the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1 verse 3, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Give him his full title. And when did that stop? Did it ever stop? Will it ever stop? In which case, what was going on at the cross? He was reconciling the world to himself, but just think through the implications of this. He upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1. And in which case is he still upholding all things by the word of his power as he's dying on the cross? Is that still true? Is it true when he's even in his body lying in the grave? It is, isn't it? You just think this doctrine through, and you then again get an amazing sense of the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what's coming through here. And I really am intent on every congregation I go to on getting the greatness of Christ in your mind. Amen. It is Christ and the cross, which really is the hub of doctrine, right? It's where everything... everything revolves around. When the Lord Jesus Christ was dying on that cross, he was sustaining the very breath of his persecutors. He was even sustaining the molecules which were making the nails, which go into his hands. Right? He was also sustaining Andromeda, and that was a minor detail for him. Right? All these 10 to the 22, whatever it is, stars, that's minor to him. What is incredible is that he's sustaining even the angelic beings. He's sustaining the very pillars of the foundation of the whole universe, even as he's dying on the cross. Now, this is missed. We treat Christ as though he's just an also-ran. He is the creator. Amen. And yet he dies on the cross for us, including the lights that he was supporting and everything else. But my emphasis here is that you go all the way through Genesis 1 and everything is good. There is nothing out of place. You actually come to verse 31 and you find that God says in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made and behold, it was very good. Now you count how many goods you've got here. Well, you can count them there on the screen. It doesn't take too much to work it out. But actually, sometimes numbers are significant. There are seven goods in Genesis 1. God is emphasizing that the whole of creation was perfect. Nothing was out of place. This is an important truth. Because this means that even the devil, who is a created being, had not fallen at this point. That's my conviction. I cannot get to a definite verse which talks about angels because they're not mentioned here. But the implication from Colossians 1, which says principalities and powers and everything was made by Christ. We read it yesterday. When you put Colossians 1, John 1 and Genesis 1 together, the conclusion is evident that there is nothing out of place. That there is a perfection of creation and that the whole of the created order is submissive to the God who had made everything. We don't know when Satan fell. It must have been between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. That's the conclusion I come to. There is no death. There is nothing out of place. There is no suffering. So when it says in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There is a huge implication here that death was not there. There was no hint of suffering. Nothing was out of place. And I go further because Genesis 1 verse 30 clearly tells me, to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creeps upon the earth wherein there is life, I've given everything, every green herb for meat. Sometimes it will say in other versions for food, and it was so. So everything which was being fed on was not to do with meat and predator prey. All the animals were simply eating vegetables and fruit. And you might say, how can that be? I just say to you that it's well known with some creatures, and the implication it is for all, that they can survive on vegetation and fruit. They don't have to be carnivorous. Obviously, lions, tigers are carnivorous today, but in days of difficulty when there isn't the protein of animals, other animals available, particularly in wars and difficulties like that, it's been known for zoos to be able to manage by feeding lions and tigers and other carnivorous animals with fruit and vegetables. It's not that they can't. It's just, obviously, it's their preference not to. So I think we leave it there, but to say that everything was good is very, very much the teaching of Scripture. But now we come to Genesis 2 and the fall. Genesis 2, which I did mention yesterday, speaking about the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve from Adam. Now I'm coming to Genesis 2 verse 17, which is the first mention of the fact that Adam, there is a danger. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This is the first mention of death. Adam, if you eat of that fruit, you will die. And this clearly includes, as we said yesterday, the physical death which took place immediately he took of the fruit. Because we find that God then says in Genesis 3 that if you return, you will return unto the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So death was not there before, but death was there afterwards. So the origin of death is after the fall of man. Now, let's just unpack this a bit more concerning what death is. Turn with me, if you would, to a passage which I know there'll be differences of view across the whole evangelical church on, but I'm not going to seek to dwell on any differences this morning. That's not my remit, and I don't intend to. I just want to mention, though, a scripture which all of us will be agreed on, and that is in Revelation chapter 20. As I say, it's not a chapter I would particularly want to dwell on in all the various aspects. I'll leave that because it's not pertinent to what I want to address. What I want to show you, though, is something which is absolutely crystal clear in Revelation 20, and it's not the only place. It speaks in verse 10 of the devil being cast into a lake of fire and brimstone, okay? It also says that verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. In other words, there is no doubt that Scripture teaches that there are two deaths, and that the worst aspect of death is the second death, which is a lake of fire, where it speaks of the terrible things like the beast and the false prophet and all the other things at the end, which I'm not going to go into detail on. That's not my remit. I just want to bring you to something which we can all agree on, the whole of the evangelical church, which is that there are two aspects to death. There is a first death and there is a second death. There is a double whammy in death. What is the first death? Well, the first death by implication must be when we die physically, right? The second death is the greatest danger of all, that will be cast off from God forever and ever. If you're still not convinced, if you turn to Revelation 21, it says in verse 8, the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It is evident that when Jesus referred to the rich man and Lazarus, that he was there in a place of torment. It may not have been the final state, but it was certainly a place of torment. And it may even be that the Lord is referring to the final place in the picture form. But the issue is that there is a final separation. Now, that there is a spiritual finality coming for those who do not know the Lord is evident. Death has a double aspect to it. Now come with me to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see that when we come to the cross, there is a double aspect to death at the cross. Just before we actually look at this in a little bit of detail in the next few minutes, I need to just say something else, and that's this. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, died to take our sins away. The death of Christ is absolutely crucial to deal with our sins. When God warned Adam in the garden, he said, in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. By implication, but not explicit. There is something even in that statement suggestive of two deaths. Why? Because, and this is often used by those who say that God used evolution to attack the position that I take, right? They say death can only be spiritual because when Adam took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he didn't immediately physically die, and yet God had said he would immediately die, but he didn't actually quite say that, did he? He said, in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. If you say that there is only one aspect of death meant, then of course you would be led to the position, oh well, the penalty of death is just spiritual death, and all that the Lord Jesus Christ took on the cross was some spiritual separation from God, and that's all that he did, that the physical aspect of his death is not important, which of course would be an error, because the physical death of Christ is absolutely vital and is part of the penalty for sin. So the conclusion you actually come to in Genesis 2, is that God was saying, in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. There is a double aspect to death. It was true in the day that he took of the fruit, he did immediately experience separation from God. How do we know? Because God said, not that he'd lost Adam, he knew full well where he was, but he was hiding behind the tree, and he said, Adam, where are you? God knew where he was. And he says to the whole of the human race, he says to every single person today, where are you? You are separate from me. Ephesians 2, born dead in trespasses and sins. Do you see it? Are you getting it? Immediately Adam took of the fruit. He did experience, that's true, spiritual death. So there is a little bit of substance in the argument against us. But it doesn't exclude the other aspect, which was there would be a physical death, Adam, and it was already beginning to work in his body, right? Immediately a baby's born. He's born as a dying person, right? I was speaking to someone in the church who's experienced the death of a child. But I also have experienced the death of a child. I only saw my child live to 3 months. He was born with a death principle in him. I've got a death principle in my body, right? You've all got a death principle. You're going finally to the grave. Sorry, but that is it, guys. Ladies, it's there. You marry this wonderful looking lady. And she is wonderful, so she writes to her dying day, husbands, you must always love your wives. But you know full well that both of you, the hair, grey hairs come, the skin begins to fall apart. 2 Corinthians 5, you know, the body of this temple is decaying, and eventually, sadly, we go. We're born dying people. So it was also true in the day that he ate of the fruit. The principle of physical death, which would come out 900 odd years later, would finally put Adam in the grave. Now come to Christ. And I'm almost done. This is probably the most important slide of all. 7 sayings of Christ on the cross. They are absolutely wonderful. Every single gospel brings its climax to the cross. This is why, friends, we must never get beyond the cross in our preaching. Even in our teaching of believers, bring men and women to the cross of Christ. Track every single doctrine back to Christ and the cross. Every single doctrine which is valuable to us is all to do with Christ and his wonderful work of redemption. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm told by those who know far more than I do about the way you understand the Greek, is that the implication is a repetitive strain here, that Christ is constantly saying, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even as his body is being slung up on that Roman gibbet, his love for even his captors is immense. He has willingly laid down his life to go to the cross. Father, forgive them. Woman, behold your son. Mary's care is to be now transferred from him to John. And she is to regard John as her son. The thief on the cross, who initially starts off with the other thief, if you're the Christ, you know, do something about it, you know. And then he sort of begins to realize, who is this man? Who is this? And he suddenly realizes who he is. And his eyes are open. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he says, don't carry on. This man is different. And he turns, having said that for the other thief, he turns to Christ and says those words. And Christ says, today you'll be with me in paradise. When did Christ go on the cross? Roughly 9 o'clock in the morning. First 3 hours, people are talking to him, giving him all what for, as the Pharisees are just saying, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross. He wasn't crucified, as the hymn says, on a hill far away. Get that sentimentality out of your mind. He was killed in a thoroughfare, which was the practice of the Romans. You defy the iron fist of Rome, this is what happens to you. They would put people on crosses at major thoroughfares. We don't quite know exactly where it was. It was probably not far from where the bus station is today in Jerusalem, in front of Golgotha, which is still there today, not far from the Damascus Gate. We don't know for sure, but most people think that it's probably in that area. Okay. Christ is there. He's talking with people. Okay, the Romans are just making sure that he doesn't get lynched off the cross, but that's basically it. The others were talking to him and taunting him. Then 12 o'clock, midday, the sun goes out. From that point on, the next 3 hours, very little is said. Darkness, it says in Exodus, which could be felt. I suggest it was probably something like that darkness around the cross of Christ. As Jesus Christ takes the weight of the sin of all those who have ever believed in him. I think Adam actually finally did believe. Cain certainly didn't. Abel believed. All the believers, all the ones, all the way down history, all their sins placed on Christ. David's sin with Bathsheba placed on Christ. Abraham's unbelief, because he didn't always believe, there were times when he didn't believe, all that. Abraham, the godly Abraham, placed on Christ. Godly Noah before him, who then made that mess up when he got drunk, and all that was laid on him, right? Christ. And all these godly men, all these godly ladies, all laid on the sin of everyone who believed, placed on Christ. Then we come to the New Testament, we come to the church, we come to the Apostle Paul, we come to all the believers as the gospel spreads around right the world, and to America here, and to the UK and Europe, and every single generation, the whole of all the sin piled and piled and piled upon my blessed Saviour. He cries out at the ninth hour. Notice you put all the verses together, you can actually see this. That right towards the end, one after the other, come these last four sayings. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Jesus Christ was just, we don't understand it. If I ever meet a person who can preach this, I'll gladly listen to him. I don't think we could ever plumb the depths of it. The great preachers like Spurgeon could not plumb the depths of this. The great men of theology like John Owen could never plumb the depths of what goes on. We have godly men today plumbing the depths of what happened at the cross, and nobody can really fathom it, how the tension of the Trinity is somehow here. And yet, Christ never ceases to be the Son of God. And yet, for that holy moment, God the Father has turned his own back on his own Son. Such that he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yes, fulfilling Psalm 22. You might say, oh, he's just doing it to fulfill Psalm 22. No. He's not, yes, he's got all the scriptures in his mind. Yes, he knows that everything's being fulfilled. But he is really feeling it.
That's right.
Have you got it? This is not some sort of theological essay that Christ is going through. He's actually feeling the pain of my wrongdoing. And he is, 2 Corinthians 5:21, made sin for us who knew no sin, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. The amazing crossover transaction is taking place. That Christ takes my sin and he gives me his righteousness. Wow. No one will ever be able to cease to say thank you to Christ throughout eternity for that. He takes my sin. Earlier, he's refused. If you put all the pieces together, it's not on the screen. But he earlier refused to take of the vinegar. There are two occasions when it's offered. Now, he says, actually, I thirst. The vinegar is offered to him the second time. This time he takes it. Because he would not be drugged while he takes my sin. Have you got it? Put it all together, this is what's coming out. It's absolutely wonderful. He takes the vinegar, right? It's all coming one after the other. Then the mighty Creator, the Son of God, physically incarnate as the Son of God, born originally in Bethlehem, but the mighty I Am from the past, present and future, but now in the physical body, now says, it is finished. And it's actually in Greek, just one word I'm told. Tetelesti. Done. Transaction complete. That's what it means. He declares that the work that he's come to do is done. And then he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it's one after the other. These are very quickly, right? That's the way to understand it. And he physically dies. He dismisses, when you actually put it together, when it says he gave up the ghost, it's really, he dismisses his own spirit. Because he is the author of life. He is the one who actually sustains all life. So he is basically commanding his spirit to separate from his body. I'll tell you, earlier on, is it Luke chapter 4, when they're really angry with him at the synagogue in Nazareth? They grab Jesus and they say, right, we're going to fling you over the cliff. Do you know what it says? Jesus just passed through them. Jesus is saying, I'm in control, not you guys. They tried to get him on another occasion. It just simply... he's in control. But when it comes to the right time, he willingly lays down his life and he says, I'm going to dismiss my spirit when I say so. You could have put 10,000 spears into his body. Would it have killed him? No. You could have put 10,000 horrible Roman thorns on that brow and it wouldn't have killed Christ. Christ has to decide himself when he dismisses his own spirit. There are two deaths. The first death, which I talked about earlier, is the physical death, which is actually coming second in this case. The second death actually came first when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was experiencing what I would have experienced in hell forever and ever and ever and ever and ever in just that short time of 3 hours, not more, on the cross. But now the other aspect of death, which is physical death, he now experiences. There are two deaths, or two aspects to death, if you want to, however you put it, are at the cross. There was a double aspect of death at the beginning. There is a double aspect of death at the end. And there is a double aspect of death at the cross. Do you get it, guys? Now see the implication. If you say that God or Christ was only taking spiritual death on the cross, why didn't he just get off the cross when he said it is finished? I'll tell you why. Because flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This body will not go into heaven. You won't see this body. In fact, some of you, you know, you'll be different, but you know, people will say, well, you haven't changed a lot. But I think you'll say that I've changed a huge amount because my body is all falling apart, right? Others of you look so beautiful. I'm sure you'll look beautiful in heaven. But we have a new body in heaven. Do you get it? We have to have a new resurrected body because flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because the principal physical death is in our bodies. Why? Because Adam sinned and death came as a result of sin. It was not in the pre-existing world before Adam fell. Do you get it? So evolutionary ideas, God using evolution, pulls the rug from under the gospel. You cannot have it, friends. So I hope you've understood today that this matter of creation and the cross is hugely important. If we do not have that in our minds, we will lose really the depths of our understanding of Scripture. Keep creation as a vital part of the gospel teaching in your mind and in the preaching here and in the teaching to all the young people. Make it a cardinal rule that you drive everything to Christ and the cross, and of course to creation by implication. If we do that, we set up a wonderful framework for people to grow in Christ as they read this book through and through. Just say one final thing, and that's this. You might say, how have I come to know these things? No glory to me, but it's just simply by reading and reading that book. I make it a practice to read Scripture through each year. McShane read it three times, four times a year. That's nothing. We need to read Scripture regularly and deliberately and perhaps make notes of it, right? Make our own notes, right? Yes, use helps. I'm not against using helps. But may the primary means of your growth be simply reading and meditating on the book. Then you see the way the Scripture is put together. It's not put together in a Gentile way. It's put together in a Hebrew way. And there are lines here, and then they pop up again in another place. There are verses here which speak of a principle, and then it pops up again in the New Testament. And you begin to see that God has put a tapestry of Scripture. That's the way to understand the Word of God. We need good, solid, expository preaching which connects all the Scriptures together. May God bless you all. Thank you. I think we were meant to finish at 8:30, so maybe room for one question if you want to ask. It's 2 minutes. Pastor Derek, did you want to raise something, or is there anybody? Yes, sir.
In light of Christ being the total creator, how do you answer, let's say, somebody who's like a oneness person who doesn't to the Trinity?
I'd say that the Trinity is there in Genesis 1. Spirit of God moves upon the face of the waters. Let us make man in our own image. Genesis 1 verse 27. Plurality of the Godhead is taught right from the word go. It's there. And sadly, Isaac Newton, from what I understand, didn't really accept the Trinity. There are various things in his letters which suggest that he didn't. And it's grown, that movement, Unitarianism, oneness movement, or whatever you call it. So I think I just say that it's there in the beginning, and it's there obviously as you move through the New Testament. But thank you for raising that. Christ has always been and never will stop. He's not a created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses are obviously wrong. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Any other points folk want to raise? Please pray for me tomorrow as I do this debate. Maybe some of you would like to come. You're welcome. Everybody's welcome. It's absolutely free. It's not just for the university. If you'd like to bring somebody along, do your best to perhaps get an unsaved person with you. And if you just come and support, you're welcome. And it's at 7 o'clock in the Rauch Planetarium. There are books, and there's a big book there which I've written on the science on the stall on the left as you go out. It's my own book, Genesis for Today, is there, Genesis 1 to 11. And also there's a lot of DVDs of talks that I've done, including this one, which is the yellow DVD, which will have all these points in them if you didn't manage to get the slides. So please have a look at the table as you go out. And there's pocket guides, which are there for some of the questions that you may have. Is that it then? Is no other questions, burning questions? We need to pray, and I know you, we need to be ready for the service. So shall I pray, Pastor Derek? Is that okay? Gracious God, I move myself as I consider these things yet again with these dear people. And Lord, it is so amazing what Jesus has done on that cross. When we consider creation, we stand in awe. When we consider the heavens, as Psalm 19 says, we're just full of glory for what you have done. As David watched those stars roll over, as he watched the sheep, truly the heavens declare the glory of God. But Lord, when it comes to redemption, Lord, we are staggered. No angel could have imagined what God was doing, as their jaws dropped as they saw Christ on the cross. And the immensity of what he was doing. And then they stood in amazement as Jesus gloriously rose again from the dead 3 days later. Gracious God, what a story this is. What an amazing account we have. We thank thee, gracious God, that intertwined with the teaching of the cross is the wonder of Christ and what he had done at creation. That there was no death, no physical death, no spiritual death, but that he took both aspects of death that we might have an entry into glory. We shall be changed and we shall have new bodies because he has bought our right to a new physical body. Thank you. Bless, Lord, the preaching of Pastor Jim later. And Lord, we pray that we might be submitting to the word of God and seeking thy purposes to be worked out in our lives. Bless tomorrow, Lord, as you see fit. And may there be unconverted who consider the Christ of the cross tomorrow. For Jesus' sake, amen.